Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Fragile. That must be Italian.
Well, I think that says fragile, honey.
Oh, yeah.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley sitting in for Patrick, who is out to, put ribbon around things, to do things like that. Anyway, I'm happy to be here with you. The phone number for the Patrick Madrid Show, if you'd like to be on the air, is 888-914-9149. I'm going to move on to another topic now, and I appreciate those who called in last hour, and I apologize to those who were hanging on the phone and wanted to make comments about large families. Thanks so much for calling, and please do call again. But we're going to move to another topic. I wanted to share, I guess you could call it my Christmas message to all of you. I want to talk about the subject of happiness. It's 3 days before Christmas, at least according to my advanced mathematical knowledge and accounting, when every child in America, and many adults as well, are hoping to find eternal happiness in the things that they're going to receive. And as I mentioned in the last hour, and I've undoubtedly mentioned before, I have 11 grandchildren that live very close to my wife and I, that span ages of 7 months, identical twin girls, all the way to 15, almost 16 years old. Most of them are going insane now with anticipation for Christmas. And every time I see them, it's what am I going to get for Christmas, or this or that, or something along that. Now, I say most of them are, burning with anticipation, because a couple of them are too young to even know what's going on. They're essentially in the brain dead category. You know, I jokingly will say they have no clue at this point. But I remember so well, even though I am a man ancient of days now, I remember so well what it was like to be very little, looking forward to Christmas. You know what it's like when you get into bed and you can't fall asleep. You're so nervous because you think that, you know, Santa's going to come, and in the morning, all these things are going to be under the tree. I remember specifically waking up one night. I think I was 5 years old, something like that. I woke up around midnight. I walked into the kitchen, and my mother, as usual, was still awake, and she was standing at the kitchen sink washing the dishes, and, asked me, "What are you doing up?" And I told her, I just woke up, and I came out, and I said, "Has Santa come yet?" And I remember her saying, "He was just here, and he just left." And she said, "He left just a moment ago." And I still have this clear vision in my mind of looking out through the kitchen window up into the sky beyond this large tree we had in our backyard, and imagining that I could see the tail end of the sleigh and the reindeer, and maybe even hear the bells jingling as it was passing out of sight. So there's a lot of happiness now, and there's a lot of sharing happiness and a lot of desiring happiness. And what I want to talk about this morning in talking about happiness is I want to share with you what is maybe the most important lesson I have ever learned about happiness as a Christian. Possibly the most important lesson I've ever learned, period, about my spiritual life. And it started when I was in seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, Pasadena, California. I was in seminary when I first read Blaise Pascal's great work, The Pensées, or The Thoughts. Blaise Pascal was a great 17th century Catholic philosopher and mathematician. He wrote this wonderful book, The Pensées, and where he just numbers, it's numbered thoughts on a huge range of subjects. Well, here's the passage that struck me, and that I've never since been able to get out of my head, and I've probably quoted it 100 times. Let me just read the passage, and then I'll comment on it. This is Blaise Pascal, the Pensees. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. That part stuck with me. He goes on, and yet after such a great number of years, no one without faith, that is, no one without faith in God, has reached the point to which all continually look. All complain, princes and subjects, noblemen and commoners, old and young, strong and weak, learned and ignorant, healthy and sick, of all countries, all times, all ages, and all conditions. A trial so long, that is a period of testing, so long, so continuous, and so uniform, should certainly convince us of our inability to reach the good by our own efforts. It should certainly convince us, that is, he's saying all of world history, the example of everyone in the world who complains, should certainly convince us of our inability to reach the good by our own efforts. But example teaches us little. What is it then that this desire for happiness and this inability to find it in this world proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking in things absent what he does not find in things present. But these all are inadequate, because the infinite abyss within us can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, by God himself. Let me read that last sentence again. But these all are inadequate, that is, everything that you could grab a hold of in this world, because the infinite abyss within us can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, by God himself. Now, as strange as some of what Pascal says in this passage sounded to me when I first heard it, and still sounds to those who hear it, that, you know, even the man who hangs himself, Pascal says, is seeking happiness. This is the motive of every action and everything we do. We're always seeking happiness. And he doesn't mean happiness, of course, in the shallow, trite sense. He means it in the deeper sense. We are all seeking fulfillment. We are all seeking the satisfaction of our deepest desire for happiness. And he says, even the man who hangs himself is wanting to escape pain and hoping that something better will lie on the other side. So Pascal, what he says sounds strange, but from the moment that I heard it during my years in seminary, I knew that what he said was true. I knew that whatever I had done throughout my entire life, I'd always been seeking happiness in one thing after another. I remember climbing up into a tree when I was about 10 years old and reading this biography of Wild Bill Hickok. And I remember reading it, and I remember my heart nearly wanting to burst out of my chest with desire to be a cowboy. Really, I felt pain that I could not be Wild Bill Hickok. I couldn't be a cowboy, and I couldn't live the life that was being described in that book. What was I doing then except seeking happiness, wanting it? I remember sitting on my couch when the Beatles appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. I watched them playing. In particular, I watched all the young girls screaming, and I thought to myself, and I think Cyrus will relate to this, I thought to myself, that is a good job.
Yeah, you'll get no argument from me.
I want to have that job. And I devoted my life on the spot from that day forward. I devoted my life to becoming a rock star, becoming a musician. And so, yeah, I'm joking. I do know the difference between German polka and acid rock. I know the difference. What was I doing, though, at that time? I was seeking happiness.
Is this you?
You gotta admit that music makes you feel happy, right?
Yeah.
Makes you feel good.
Yeah, I spent a lot of time in Wisconsin, so I know this music well.
You know, you don't need to drive it into the ground, though. We don't need an hour of it.
Okay.
But I'm looking back, and what I'm saying to you is, what had I been doing my entire life? When I was 21 years old, I moved to Lake Tahoe, believe it or not, to become a professional gambler. I had the idea in mind I was going to become a card counter. I was going to live a third of the year in Vegas, a third of the year in Tahoe, and a third of the year in Monaco. What was I doing, though, but seeking happiness? That's what we're always doing. And it struck me that what Pascal is describing in this passage from the Pensées was an exact description of my life. In everything that I had done, seeking happiness in some aspect of this created world, some power that I could gain, some fame that I could gain, money I could gain, possessions, relationships with people, I was seeking happiness. Pascal was right. All men seek happiness. There are no exceptions. However different the means they may employ, they all tend toward this end. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Well, knowing in my heart of hearts that what I was looking for could only be found ultimately in God, that's what Pascal says, but knowing that it could only be found in God, meaning in loving relationship with my Creator and in becoming the person that God created me to be, His image, His likeness, conformed by the Holy Spirit into the perfect image of Jesus Christ, I knew that this was the only answer. The reason I say this is such an important lesson is that from that moment on, it's like I know what I'm doing and I can't escape it. I know when I'm running off after what I will refer to as idols, when I've decided or when I'm tempted to seek my deepest happiness in something in this world, I know that it's not going to work. I know that it's not going to work. I know that what Pascal said was true. Everything in this world is inadequate to the goal, to the desire that we have for deep, lasting happiness, because the infinite abyss within us can only be filled by an infinite object, that is to say, by God Himself. Now, let me move forward. After learning this lesson from the 17th century mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, I began to see this lesson everywhere. In Scripture, for instance, I saw it in the Psalms. Think of King David, the great king of Israel. David is powerful. David is famous. He's handsome. Every single woman in Israel would have wanted to be his wife. He's rich beyond all belief. He's a king. He's just loaded with gold and silver. King David has everything that many of us imagine would make us happy. And yet, what does he say in the Psalms? He says things like this, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He says, it's as though I'm living in a dry and weary land where there is no water, as I seek God. So I have looked upon thee in the sanctuary, beholding thy power and glory. Because thy steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on thy name. I saw this same lesson in the prophets. Here's God speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Sounds like something Jesus said in John chapter 6. Continuing from Isaiah, hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love of David. I began to see this lesson of Pascal in all of Scriptures, in David's life, in the Psalms, and there's so many Psalms I could have referred to. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and here's another, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. This is chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and this is a passage that I have basically memorized. I would paraphrase it if I tried, but I have thought about this passage, and I've read it, and I've used it in sermons so many times. Listen to this. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they are no gods or not gods at all? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Listen to that again. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've dug for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They have hewed their own cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Think about that. This is God expressing, well, I don't want to speak too anthropomorphically, but he's expressing his own sadness at the fact that his people have forsaken him, even though he is the fountain of living waters. He's saying, he's basically saying, look, I am what you really want. That desire that you have within you that seems to be for something beyond this creation, it is for something beyond this creation. It's for me. I am the fountain of living waters. I'm what you really want. And yet you have turned from me, you've forsaken me, to do what? To hew your own cisterns, you know, to create your own water jugs, even though they are water jugs that are broken and cannot hold water, which is what every created thing is. You set your heart on power, or on fame, or on money, or on human relationships. You set your heart ultimately on any one of these things, and it's like a broken cistern that cannot hold water. The water just keeps running through and running out. It's not the fountain of living water. And then I found the same thing in the Gospels. Think of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4, and saying to her, and I'm quoting now, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, if you knew this, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Or think of John, I'll do one more passage here before we go to a short break. Think of John 7, 37 through 38, where we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here's the thing about this passage that made it come alive for me. Taking into account the context. Okay, think with me for a moment. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in this text for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the three great feasts of the Jewish calendar at the time. The city is crowded with pilgrims from throughout the Roman Empire. They've been eating and drinking. They've been celebrating for 7 days straight. And John tells us then, on the last day of the feast, the great day, he says. In other words, on the last day of this great feast, the great day of the feast, when everyone you would think would have had their fill of food and drink, and celebration, and friendship, and having a great time. On that day, Jesus stands up in the crowd and he proclaims, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What did Pascal say? The infinite abyss within can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is by God himself. It's as though Jesus picks that moment because he knows that all the drinking, all the eating, all the celebrating, all the good times over the course of 7 days, these are all good things. They brought a certain level of happiness, but he knows that these can never and will never answer the deepest call of the human heart. And so he chooses that moment to stand up and proclaim, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let's take a short break, Cyrus, and we'll come back on the other side. 888-914-9149.
Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help with this year's health insurance open enrollment. They offer individual, couple, and family options to best fit your needs. Before January 15th, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Beautiful music, Cyrus. This sounds like Christmas music.
Thank you.
It's beautiful. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. I almost don't want to talk. I want to listen, but I'm told the worst thing you can do on radio is to stop talking. The number here on the Patrick Madrid Show is 888-914-9149. We do have a few people holding on, and I want to ask your patience. Please hold on, because I want to finish something that I'm working on here. That is wanting to share with all of you what, to me, is maybe the most important lesson I ever learned about the spiritual life. And that is that the happiness I seek, the deepest level of real happiness that I seek and that everyone seeks, can never be filled by anything in this created world. And it's a happiness, it's a desire for God that must be filled by God. What did Pascal say? The infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is, by God himself. The abyss within each one of our souls can only be filled by God. Okay, Pascal teaches this great truth. I've been hammering on this in the last segment, and I want to complete it now. The psalmist teaches this great truth. The prophets teach it, and we've seen the Lord Jesus teaches this truth. This truth is scattered and stated in various ways all the way through the pages of sacred scripture. And I want to bring it forward by commenting on the fact that all of the great saints have taught this same lesson as well. I think of St. Philip Neri. St. Philip Neri of Rome is considered to be, or he's known for his happiness, the happiest of all saints. And yet, what did he write? I'm quoting him now. The essential thing to do is to give oneself totally to God. He who wants something other than Christ does not know what he wants. He who seeks something other than Christ does not know what he wishes. Now, having pondered this truth really for decades at the time when I began to study the Catholic faith, at the age of about 38, I can't tell you what a confirmation it was and what a shocker in some ways it was when I opened the Catechism of the Catholic Church for the first time. And I found that not only does the Catechism of the Catholic Church teach this same truth, but believe it or not, it actually begins with this truth. I'm serious. Yeah, you don't have to do it now, but if you open your catechism at some point today to part one, section one, chapter one of the catechism, here are the first words that you will encounter under the heading, the desire for God. Here it is. The desire for God is written in the human heart because man is created by God and for God. And God never ceases to draw man to himself. Only in God will he find the truth and happiness he never stops searching for. This is how the Catechism of the Catholic Church begins. Okay, so why did I begin by saying that this may be the single most important truth I have ever learned? Well, it's simple, really, in short, because I want to be happy, as every person on earth wants to be happiness. And I realize I'm seeking happiness all the time. In everything I do every day, I'm wanting to find deeper satisfaction and happiness. And I'm always tempted to imagine that happiness can be found in something other. I think it was John Calvin who said one time that we are idolaters by nature. Always running off from God to idols, always digging these cisterns, these broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And I don't mean by nature, that is our nature as created by God in his image and likeness, or our nature as recreated by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, being formed into his image, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. that we are being transformed from one stage of glory to the next. I don't mean that, but I mean in my fallen nature. I'm an idolater by nature. I'm always tempted to run off after strange gods, if you will. And the reason this truth is really the most important truth I've ever learned is that no matter how often I stray from God in little tiny ways or in big ways, seeking my happiness in something other than God, I know what I'm doing. And I know it won't work. And this is why I view this truth as being such a blessing, because it's like this internal barometer. It just lets me know. I know what I'm doing. And I can say to myself, you're an idiot. You're doing it again. You know that it won't work. You know that it can't work, because Jesus said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And of course, at this time, you're not going to say to your children that are excitedly running over to the Christmas tree and beginning to tear open the packages. You're not going to say, now Johnny, now Billy, now Susie, stand up right now. I want to tell you something. You will never find happiness in this gift that you're getting today. Happiness can only be found in God. But I'm sure there are ways in which you can begin to communicate that. And I think life communicates it. Life itself. I remember something that happened to my son when he was about 10 years old, maybe 9, maybe 10, maybe 11. He was in love with Beanie Babies. I don't know if you remember the Beanie Baby craze, but he went nuts collecting Beanie Babies, wanting us to buy him Beanie Babies for Christmas, for birthday, for him, for any time really of the year. He was insane about Beanie Babies and wanting to get them. Well, he had a friend at the time that was quite wealthy, from a wealthy family. And his friend had hundreds of Beanie Babies, and he was tired of them. And so he said that he would give them to our son, Kenny. And Kenny was so excited. So anyway, this box shows up at our house. And I mean, it was a big box. And we opened the box and we dumped out, I don't know, 100, 150, I don't know, Beanie Babies onto the floor. And I can tell you, I almost feel as though I could see in Kenny's face that he got very excited, and then quickly he was let down. And it was, without me saying a single word, it was as though God was communicating to him this lesson. You imagined that you would be happy if you had all the Beanie Babies in the universe. And you got excited when you're saving your money to buy the next one, or when you're waiting for Christmas or birthday. But now that someone just opened the box and just dumped them out in front of you, it was as though he realized, no, this is not going to do it. This is not going to solve my problem. I'm going to have to find happiness somewhere else. This is not going to work. And I think that we see that in life so often, in ourselves, true. So that's why this lesson is so important to me, because it lets me know on a deep level where I'm at with God all the time. I know when I'm seeking my happiness, my deepest happiness, in relationship with God and in becoming, working, struggling, you know, as the author of Hebrews says, pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When I'm on target there, and I know just so clearly when I'm not, when I've run off after strange gods, something like that. But there's another reason why this truth is so important to me, and this is more of a theological reason, and it's this. It helps me to understand the call of the gospel. And let me explain to you what I mean. And those of you that are interested in the doctrine of justification, salvation, maybe will perk up your ears at this, but I remember struggling with all the different ways in which the call of the gospel is presented in the New Testament. I mean, sometimes we're called to believe, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sometimes we're called to confess our faith. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sometimes the call is to repent. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes we're called to repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the call is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Sometimes the call is to obey Jesus, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then St. Paul in Romans 2:7, to those who by patience and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. Hear that again. To those who by patience and doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, God will give eternal life. Sometimes the call of the gospel is to love. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I remember years and years ago thinking about all these various ways in which the call of the gospel comes to us in the New Testament and thinking, how do they all fit together? Okay, we're called to repent and be baptized. We're called to believe. We're called to obey. We're called to follow. We're called to serve in other passages. We're called to love Jesus. How do these all fit together? Is there a way in which I can understand this call as being a call to one thing, essentially? And in my early years as a Protestant, holding to a classically Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, I tended to divide all these calls up like this. The call to faith, that fits under justification. We are justified by faith alone. That is, the second I believe in Jesus, turn my eyes to the cross in faith, I am justified. I am saved. Point action. Done deal. Christ's righteousness is legally credited to my account, and I am saved. And then I would fit all the rest of these calls under the doctrine of sanctification. So that I would say, well, I'm justified by faith alone, but then if I've been justified and Christ has entered my life, I've been regenerated, the Spirit of God has come to me, then I will repent, I guess, and want to be baptized. And then I will begin to follow. Then I will love. Then I will begin to obey Jesus' commandments. But all of this fits under sanctification. It doesn't really have anything to do with salvation, justification. It's a separate issue. But I was always troubled by the fact that you read Jesus, you read Paul and the other New Testament authors, and they don't make this neat and clean separation between justification and sanctification. For instance, when Jesus stands before crowds, I mean, just imagine this. When Jesus stands before crowds of simple men and women and children, and he calls them to believe in him and to follow him and to obey him and to love him above all else, Jesus never stops to say, but of course, you're saved by faith alone. I want to make sure you understand that. All these other things, this doesn't have anything to do with your justification, but this is how you will want your justification to play out in practical life. You know, he doesn't make that distinction. He's fine with simply saying, believe in me, repent, come to me, follow me, love me, obey me. And the same thing with St. Paul. When Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, to those who by patience and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life, he doesn't quickly add anything like, you know, parenthetically. But of course, I'm just speaking hypothetically. I'm saying to you that if salvation were by obedience, then this is how things would work. Those who are patient in doing good would receive eternal life. But of course, salvation is not by doing good. It's by faith alone. And so please understanding, I'm just presenting some kind of hypothetical. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't stop and, you know, elaborate on how he's making this radical distinction between justification and sanctification. He just presents this. And so needless to say, I was never satisfied with this understanding of things. And it was reflecting on Pascal and the passage that I read to you from Blaise Pascal that this all came together for me in this way. And I will conclude with this. This is how it all tied together for me. Every one of us is seeking happiness, as Blaise Pascal says. Well, in our seeking, every one of us is trusting in something to bring us that happiness. We're always seeking happiness, and we're always trusting in something. We're always putting our faith in something. Faith is at the core of the way we live. Well, guess what? Whatever we trust to bring us happiness, whatever we are trusting, this is what we will naturally follow. This is what we will naturally obey and love and serve. It just follows rationally and naturally And because of this, no wonder that when St. Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians, he describes it in these words: "Not only has the work of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." This is my Christmas message, I guess, to you as I fill in for Patrick today. No better resolution could you make this Christmas and this New Year's than to determine, this year I will not allow idols in my life. I will take the foreign gods, I will grab them by the throat, and I will throw them out. They are nothing but broken cisterns anyway that cannot hold water, and I'm wasting my time when I construct them. This year I will seek to love God with all my heart and to love everyone as I love myself. This year I will seek everything that I really need in God and in becoming the man, the woman, the child God wants me to be. Amen. And let's take a short break, and then we'll come right back to Katie or Cade on the phone and Paul and Emily. And thanks so much for holding on.
Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help with this year's health insurance open enrollment. They offer individual, couple, and family options to best fit your needs. Before January 15th, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is Ken Hensley sitting in. I thank Patrick for inviting me to do this here and there. It's been a great joy. The number here is 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show. 888-914-9149. And those of you who have sat through my Christmas message, I thank you for listening. I hope you got something from it. But I want to go to the phone now with a few people that have been on the phone for a while. First, I don't know if it's Katie or Cade, 8 years old, calling from San Diego, California. You're on the line. What's up?
My name is Cade, and I wanted to ask, so when you die, does your guardian angel, like, move on to a different person? Or do they stay with you eternally?
What do you think?
I don't know.
Do you have some idea? I suppose you've asked your parents this question too, haven't you?
I've asked my grandma this question, but she says that's a good question to ask Patrick Madrid.
Yeah, it is. You know what? I think I need to call Patrick and ask him. No, listen. First of all, it's just awesome to know that an 8-year old is listening here and has a question. I think I can safely say to you, yes, your guardian angel does not leave you when you die. Your guardian angel loves you. Your guardian angel loves you, and your guardian angel is with you. And there are plenty of guardian angels. So, no, I don't think that when you die that the guardian angel just hangs up his or her spurs and moves on to another person. And I think that when you're with the Lord after this life is over, I think that you will find yourself in a company of millions and billions and trillions of angels that will be filled with joy at you being there with them, and you will never be lonely. I have never heard anyone say, I'll put it this way, I've never heard anyone say that the second we die, our guardian angel leaves us, says goodbye, and takes off. Don't you think it'll be exciting to find out who your guardian angel is at that time?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yes.
Well, listen, Cade, have you got anything else you'd like to share here today?
So if a kid does something bad, do they go where the devil is?
Wait, now, can you ask that again?
So if a kid does something bad, and then the kid unfortunately dies, can they go to HELL?
If a kid thinks of something bad?
No, if a kid does something bad,
okay,
and then they unfortunately die as a kid, will Jesus send them to hell, or will just Jesus have a talk with them and ask them why they did that?
Well, I think that when you were a child, it's going to be much more the second thing, Jesus having a talk with you. Listen, it's not like I'm going to put it in a kind of a strange way, but it's not like it's easy to go to hell. And what I mean by that is, for a person to go to hell, they have to clearly from their heart decide that they don't want to follow God's way, that they don't want to, you know, obey the commandment to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbors themselves, that they want to do evil. They have to make a decision that they love evil and they want to live in evil, to be damned, to be condemned. And I don't think that children even have the ability to do that when they're very young. They don't have the ability to make that decision. But what I'm saying to you is, it's not like you're going along, Cade, and you're doing well and you're trying to be a good, you are a boy, right?
Yes.
Okay. And you're trying to be a good boy, and then you do something bad, and suddenly, boom, you're lost. No, it doesn't work that way at all. God is your father, and God loves you. And just like your father wouldn't say, oh, you've done something bad, out the front door, now you're going to live on the streets, wouldn't kick you out like that. God doesn't kick you out like that. God loves you, and God wants you with him. And God is reaching out to you by his Spirit, and he's talking to you all the time and trying to lead you in the good way. And so, no, it would have to be much more serious than that. So I think you can feel confident in that, Cade. Okay?
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, listen, thanks so much for calling in, and you can call back anytime. I happen to know that Patrick Madrid loves to talk to people that are younger than him. Okay?
I have another question.
Okay, go ahead and hit me. One more question.
So the people that crucified Jesus, didn't they go to hell?
What I would say is that we can't know that. We cannot know that. And the reason is this. Think of it. You're a soldier in the Roman armies at the time, and you're commanded to go and crucify this man. And maybe you remember in one of the Gospels, one of the soldiers standing there looking at Jesus on the cross said, surely this was the Son of God. In other words, it's not like these soldiers necessarily loved crucifying Jesus and wanted to do it and thought, you know, this is the greatest day of my life. I love crucifying people. It's not like we know whether their hearts were really filled with hatred toward Jesus, hatred toward other people, hatred toward God. For all we know, they were forced to do what they were doing because it was their job. And if they didn't do it, they would have been punished. They might have been killed for not doing it. So my point is simply that they did something that is bad. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't know what was in their heart. And we can't know what was in their heart afterward. What if one of those soldiers, let me put it like this, Cade, what if one of those soldiers was freely doing this evil thing and was happy about it, and he loved putting the nails through Jesus' hands and feet, and he loved killing Jesus, and then imagine he went home after that, and imagine he was sitting around at his home and he was beginning to think about it. Maybe some time went by, maybe some years went by, and the more he thought about it, he could never forget what had happened that day, and maybe he could never forget what he had done. And let's say he begins to feel sad about it, and maybe he begins to say to God, Lord God, forgive me for what I did. Then do you think that he would go to hell?
No.
Okay. So, see, God looks on the heart, as we learn in the Old Testament, it says God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So God knows the hearts of every one of the people that were involved in crucifying Jesus. And God knows what was in their heart at that time. God knows what was in their heart after that time. One more thing I'll mention, and then I'll let you go, and I'll go to another caller. I think of this time when Jesus talked about two men that came into the temple to pray. And he said one of them was bragging about himself. There was another man over in the corner who was known to be a sinful man. Well, the one that was bragging said, "Oh, I thank thee, God, that I am so holy and wonderful. I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over there in the corner." And then Jesus said, the sinner in the corner, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even look up. All he could do was look down at the floor and beat on his chest and say, "Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went home justified. That man went home in the good graces of God. So God knows the hearts of people. And all we can say is we don't know the hearts of those soldiers that did that. We don't know what they came to believe. We don't know how they came to feel. And we don't know whether they repented. And so we have to say, we hope that they are with God. We hope that they are with the Lord and happy for all eternity. Thanks a lot, Cade. Thanks for calling. Let's go to Paul in Minneapolis. Paul, you're on the air. What's up?
Hi. Well, first, I had a question because I missed that the close of your last segment. Whose prayer were you quoting about being rid of idols and that they were empty cisterns, etc.? Was that the Apostle Paul?
No, that was Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. And when I mentioned all men being idolaters by nature, I was just paraphrasing something I think I've read in John Calvin in the past. You know, that by our fallen sinful natures, we tend to run off after other idols and seek our happiness in things that are not God.
Yeah.
But no, the passage is Jeremiah. Yeah, and the passage is Jeremiah, and you ought to read it and you ought to memorize it. It's one of the most powerful passages in the Bible.
But okay, Paul. I would say before, before marching to Calvin's quote, hello, can you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Okay. Before marching to Calvin's quote or Calvin's idea that all men are idolatrous by nature or idolaters by nature, I would caution that too many men are iconoclasts by nature, especially of other men's idols and other religions' idols. The first two centuries of Calvin and Luther and the Anglicans were just strewn with torn down altars, broken stained glass windows, and torn down statues in Catholic churches. And they followed Leo the Isaurian from the 10th century, who tried to do the same things in the, especially in the Orthodox side of Christianity, to enlist Jews and Muslims, I think, into his flavor of Christianity. But and of course now, you know, Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox, religion is particularly known for their veneration of icons. And so they are far from having embraced Leo the Isaurian, who was an iconoclast.
But, okay, Paul. Listen, I appreciate this this comment, and I hope you know that by paraphrasing Calvin once in a while, I don't mean to put my stamp of approval on John Calvin. I'm just saying this is something that he said. It's not like everything he ever said in his life was wrong. This is something that he said. But I totally agree with you. In fact, I think this is pretty clever to say all men are idolatrous by nature, but what is really true is that all men are iconoclasts. By the way, some people have actually described the Protestant Reformation. You're talking about Luther and Calvin and what happened in the Reformation in England and what happened during those years. Some have actually described it as a looting operation. And I think that that's true. In the minds of the kings and the princes who took the reformers on board, Luther, Calvin, and these others, and went with their program in Germany and in these other countries, what they wanted was the loot. They wanted to be able to loot the Catholic monasteries and the Catholic churches and all that. And let's tell you one funny story. I was in Canterbury one time, in fact, the only time I've ever been there in England, and I'm standing outside the Canterbury Cathedral, beautiful cathedral. And there was a lady there that was welcoming people because they were getting ready to have their Sunday morning Holy Eucharist. And I said to her, "Didn't this church used to be a Catholic church?" And she says, "Yes, it was." And I had it on the tip of my tongue to say, "Well, why don't you give it back?" but I didn't say that. Going to take a break right now, and then we'll be right back. Thanks for calling in, Paul. Thanks so much. And we're going to go straight to Emily, who has been waiting quite a while. Emily, thanks so much. We'll be right back.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. You can join the conversation by calling 888-914-9149.